for. The opportunities that we share as we travel through this life to relate to you and your word. We live in a day where there are a lot of people that are reaching out to God in their way, and some of them will sacrifice many, many things in order to do so. But the problem they have, they need divine enablement, and they need the one we're discussing in these classes, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you for your plan and his role in it. We're thankful he's as eternal as you are. He has always been facing you. He's always been with you because he's part of Godhead. He has the same essence. He inheres in the same essence with you and the same nature. We appreciate it. We pray that you continue to bless as we think on these things in Christ's name. Amen. Christology. And we've worked our way down through the notes. Whoops. We're on page 6. Not on page 6. We're on page 4. Page 4, bottom of page. And when I flipped the page, I was looking in a different direction. But as we work the background, we've talked to, I've given you an overview on page 3 of Christology from Alva J. McLean's notes, who was the theology prof and president of Grace Seminary many years ago. But just gives you an overview. And right now we're in a section that deals with the deity and eternality of the Son. The passages that we are considering are passages that drive certain people crazy because they don't want him to be full God. They don't want him to be equal with the Father. They want him to be a created being. That is a lesser deity, though they may even attribute deity to him. Then you have other world religions who will see him as a prophet. But he has been born by physical birth. They see no eternality there. The Mohammedan, they believe in Christ. They believe that he is a prophet that is equal with Muhammad as a prophet. But he has some origin. They do not believe in the resurrection of Christ because they deny his deity. And so it's really interesting. Some of the most aggressive sites in opposition to the resurrection of Christ are sites that are there by the Mohammedan groups that are around, and they're very aggressive in that matter. There are others who make him a lesser god. We live in a realm where there are cults that want to be called Christian, that whose theology does not permit them to carry that title other than they're the followers of a Christ that they find in the Bible, but not the one who is the eternal God. And it's kind of interesting, you have cults that believe that Jesus Christ and Satan are brothers. And so they're he's a lesser being. Then you have those who believe he was created. And whether he has a relationship with the cherubs or whatever, it depends on the development of the theology. And so our big three that we've confronted in the last century into this century, the Seventh-day Adventists, Witnesses Against Jehovah, and Mormons, really essentially all deny the deity of Christ. All three of them want to be called Christian. When you understand Mormon theology, as God is, so shall we also be. They see him as a created being, and we can be our own gods in their theology. How they want to be Christian drives me crazy, because I know what they believe. And so we've been looking at the fact that Scripture says that Jesus Christ is God. The first 13 things that we had in that list are plenty. There are plenty more passages than just 13. I've got about 15, 16 of them in that section. He himself claimed to be God. We looked at that, and we have a lot of scripture related to that. He claimed to have heavenly origin. But you have to play with your theology to say that when he said he came from heaven, no human being had been there, would be there until he and his human nature went to heaven in his ascension. And so it's rather interesting when we understand that. He had a specific, significant relationship to God the Father. And we looked at that on letter D on page 4. Then we looked at the fact that his enemies recognized that he claimed to be God. And I always have a great time with those passages. Because there is, John's gospel has 5 majors, as well as Matthew 26. And when he said he was the Son of God, they were going to stone him because they saw that as claiming to be equal with God, and they understood that. And so he claimed he was God by saying he was the Son of God, and they understood that. They understood it better than the cults understand it today, because they would have stoned him had they been given opportunity. Of course, remember the one time they were going to stone him, and what happens? It sounds like the first one to wound up to throw the stone couldn't see the target because it was gone. Again, another really an enjoyable study. Now we're on letter F on the bottom of 4, where we talk about the fact that others bore witness to his deity. And so when we understand that there's so much corroborative evidence that he is fully God, that we could have stopped last year and had plenty. In fact, we had more than enough. But we have instances, and we've kind of lapped in some of this. John the Baptizer. Okay, I'm not going to read that whole section that I have up there in John 5:31 through 47. You can read through it and go through that, and you can see that he is. The Father sent him, yet he is equal with the Father, and he has eternal life. There are a lot of things in John 5 that is just general. But John the Baptizer, in John 1, chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." Make straight. The word straight is a nice Hebrew word because it's a citation out of Isaiah. It's a Hebrew word, yasser, which can be straight or level or flat, because now we have a witness. Now, verse 15, John bears witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, you look at that context, and you say, it's kind of interesting. It seems to me when we read the gospel accounts of the birth of John the Baptizer and the birth of Jesus, that John was born before Jesus, therefore he was older, though only months older. And so when we understand that, he is the delegate by which this announcement is made, and he was before him. In John 1:30, it says, "This is he whom I said, a man comes." Whoops, read the right line. "After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." And I need to say a little bit about this. John 1 is a loaded chapter, and the grammar is just beautiful. The grammar is a kind of grammar that those who deny his deity do not have, they're not willing to look at simple Greek grammar, because we have a set of imperfect verbs here which describe continuous action, past time, with an influence in the present. And so we have an imperfect verb here, just like we do in 1:1. It says, He continually was, and he still is. And so continually was before me. And it's an interesting emphasis upon the use of that verb. And so you get this sense that John was acknowledging the eternality, or at least the fact he was before him. But as we look at that verb, if you were looking at a Greek text, it's a two-letter form of the to-be verb, ein. You can see it all the way down through John 1. It occurs over and over and over. Another passage where it would be fun just to sit down and teach it for about 6 months, because there's so much there just out of the grammar of John 1 that emphasizes the continuation of who he is. I was looking at some notes I did, and let me see if I can find them. They were somewhere in my pile here. For a Christmas, out of John 1:1, and I might, if I can find them real quick, I might read through them for you, and then you can hop up on line afterwards and do whatever you want. But I did this at Christmas in 2011, so it's been more than 5 years ago. I entitled this "The Eternal Word." Whenever there was a beginning, and this comes out of 1:1, it all comes off of these imperfect verbs. Whenever there was a beginning, the Word continually was. Before there was a beginning, the Word continually was. Before any creation was, the Word continually was. The Word always was when anything began. That's the, in Arthur's form at the beginning, it's, I mean, in a quality of beginning. He was always there. He continually and eternally was the Word. The Word was always facing God the Father. The Word was always God. Now, if you're listening closely and remember John 1:1, you see how these attach. The Word was continually deity, unchanging, unchangeable deity. The Word completely shares the divine essence forever. The Word and the Father were continually facing each other in any beginning. And the word facing is para in the Greek. Before any beginning, the Father and the Word continually existed. There is never a beginning that predated the existence of those two persons of the Godhead or the other third person. The Word made all things. And a pretty simple statement. Without the Word, not one thing was made that was made. He is, was, and will always be the eternal Word. That is the eternal Logos. And the note I had with that was, like I said, I read it, I think, in a service the date on it's 2011. Every time I keep wandering around, I write too much, and I stumble onto things that I've forgotten I did in that relationship. So I pulled that all off of John 1:30. Now in John 1:34, we also have John the Baptizer making a statement. And there it says, "And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." This continually is. Now the verb here is the to be verb, but it's a present tense. It's, he continually is. Now remember, the present tense in Greek is a continuous action in present time. And so he said he continually is the Son of God. And you can see John understood a link to deity. He called him God when he said Son of God because he knew what he was talking about as a Jewish believer. Now, God the Father also attributed to him deity. When Christ was baptized in Matthew 3, and the passage I have in the notes. When Jesus was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens opened up unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending in a similar way to a dove. Now, we always see pictures of him as a dove, but it's a way he descended, and it's a simile. And so that's the reason I translated it that way. And lighting upon him, what do I want to say? Coming upon him would be, New King James translates a lighting, but he landed on him, as it were. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved son." There you have a reference to his role in deity. It's not a title that he took later. It was not a title. He got it his incarnation. In his incarnation, he received the title Jesus, Yeshua, in that case. And he says, "My beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." In Matthew 17, he says, and it's got a little different emphasis. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him.'" I smile because Darby translates this, "I have found my delight in him." Kind of an interesting way to do it. "Well pleased" is carried into the New King James. So the Father identifies him as son, and when we read in context of Scripture, son deals with equality. It deals with the role of the second person in the Godhead in relationship, at least, to all creation. And that title has lasted before creation. Now, angels also understood that he was the Son of God. He was was equal with the Father. In Luke 1, and I'm going to read the three verses, it says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing," now I've got to change pages here, "seeing I know no man." And the angel said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Holy thing. That was kind of an interesting picture. The thing that is born is a human body. A human fetus develops into a baby and is produced. And this, the word thing is accurate. It's a neuter. It's a thing. It was not a person until the Son was united to thing. And I'm sorry, I can't answer that question. I cannot tell you when the second person joined himself to that human nature. It's not important to me. Some people believe it's important, especially those who believe in what's called the creationist view of generation or of birth. And those creationist people do not believe that there is personhood in a fetus until the time of birth. And so many of the creationists do not have problems with abortion because they do not believe that that fetus is a person until birth. And I could tell you some that would shock you that have held that in the past. And it used to bug me when one of them would not come out very pointedly dealing with abortion. And especially when it was really a big thing in Christendom. It was so interesting. There was a voice that was very quiet, and the reason was that was the theology that individual held. And so it was kind of, I want to say, more dangerous than not. Then over in Luke 2:11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord," the Kurios, the Lord. Now, when we talk about the Lord, Jesus Christ, Lord is the link between the natures, that is, between the divine and the human nature. And so, you know, when it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved," in Acts 16, that is a link to deity. When you believe the gospel, it's not lordship salvation, it's you believe that he is who he said he was, and that is, he is the Son of God, equal with the Father. And so that becomes very, very important. In Luke 1:24, whoops, that's not right. Bad verse. I think that is in my notes. Oh, wait a minute, mate. Okay, let me go over and see if I can find it real quick. Okay. I think Luke is still after Matthew, so. Okay. 32 would be the right one, I think. Oh, okay. Why do I have it listed that way in the notes? Okay, I didn't get a look at that as close as I wanted to. Yeah, it's already in the previous material, so cross off Luke 1:24. When I did these, I probably was on my way back through and should have removed that. I do that with my notes sometimes. Okay, he is a person of the eternal Trinity. Now, we're working Trinitarianism in the next hour. There are so many proofs that he is a part of the three equal persons of the Godhead. Now, let's stop for a quick minute, and I'm going to just set up, because I know Dale's going to be there on it. But I remember when I was very young, I used to have a little fun. As a kid, I had an appetite for at least things of theology. I presume that it was the things of the Lord. And I heard, is that the doorbell?
It's wind.
Oh.
Our wind chimes.
Okay. Anyway, I love to fight with cults. I would read books on the cults. I shouldn't, that's a confession. That may be a confession of sin to say that. I would read some of their books. That's even worse. I remember the day when I was answered the door and nobody was home. And here I am, probably a sophomore in high school. And this old lady with this young kid who was probably no more than 10 or 11 was with her, and she pitched me, and I was loaded because I had just read a couple of books on Jehovah's Witnesses, and I confronted her immediately about the deity of Christ, and she decided she was going to take on some young punk, and the young punk knew more than she thought that he did, and finally, she said, "You know, we're not going to agree on anything, so let's just call it a draw." And here, she had been a missionary with the Jehovah's Witnesses in China for years. She told me that because she was trying to throw her weight around. And I thought, you know, all of those years to earn a deeper compartment in Sheol. And it was so sad, and I understood it. But, you know, one of the arguments I didn't know well at that time that 1 equals 1 and 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And when I talk to any of those people that have that issue, I see you're bad mathematicians. You say that we say 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, and we don't. It's a difference between essence and persons, nature and persons. And you're talking out of school with most of them in that matter. So let's look at a couple of these passages down through here. The list on page 6. You see, I've got them from hither and yon. I even have an Isaiah passage. Where did I do that? I'm trying to run 3 pages of notes together. Here's my problem. Okay. That's where we are. Too many eyes in too many directions, and cataract surgery didn't have anything to do with that. And so, I see what I did. I just jumped to the wrong place. Okay. So the angels, the disciples, in Matthew 16:16, remember that great statement of Simon Peter when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so it was very clear, they call that the confession of Peter. He identified him as Christ. He identified Christ as the Son of the living God. It's rather interesting, being a good Jew, he was attributing deity to this one who was Christ, and I believe Peter thought that he was a Messiah as well. The title Christ had not changed until his ascension in Acts 2. And so Peter identifies him in that matter. And it's kind of interesting. This is somewhat parallel. I have it in parentheses on what number 4, when it says, Simon Peter said unto him, that is to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast words of eternal life, and we have believed and known that thou art the Holy One from God. And it's kind of interesting. The Holy One from God is a translation that is in Darby. We can read it in the AV where it says, thou art the Christ, that Christ, the Son of the living God. It's kind of interesting. There is a textual problem there. It can be Holy One is Hagios or Huios. There's a possible copyist error, and critical text translates it the Holy One from God, which Darby happens to follow in that matter. So you have testimonies from John the Baptist, God the Father, spirit beings, namely angels, and disciples. Now, he possesses the attributes of God, or let's just put it together, the nature, which is a combination of the attributes and essence of God. So you have nature, attributes, and essence. So nature is foundation of who he is, essence, the components of what he is, and attributes are that those characteristics are the basis for his activity. And so you have a breakout in those. We will be working in, we'll be working on nature, Lord willing, as we move along. Now, he's eternal. And when we understand that, it makes a big, big difference, because in John 1:1, it says, and there's our imperfect verb. In the beginning, continually was the Word, and the Word continually was facing God, and the Word continually was God. And I know the word God has no article in the last. He was a quality of God. And I believe the most logical understanding of that is that quality of God involves divine nature. if you put a definite article in front of it, you would have a tritheism. Now, when I say tritheism, tritheism would have to say there are three different gods. But without the article there, it says he shares in the quality. So one person of three persons sharing in one essence and one nature and a set of attributes. And so when we look at that, that becomes important. John 8:58. Again, we can spend a lot of time having a blast with John, because it says, Jesus said unto them, Amen, amen, I say unto you. That's verily, verily, by the way. He is speaking Hebrew here. Amen, amen, I say unto you, before Abraham was, before Abraham came into being, before Abraham came, the Greek word is genomai, to come into being, I am, ego, I me, I am. And so before he was still, I am in the present tense. He continually exists. And the ego I me's of John's gospel are really beautiful pictures. Sounds a little bit about like the experience at the burning bush when Moses says, whom shall I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am has sent me. And that's the link. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was the I am that faced Moses at the burning bush and manifested himself in his incarnation. Now, that's eternality. Now, again, be thankful. And I can't deviate from my notes a lot, but I am always so tempted. There are too many rabbits to chase. But be thankful, because you can legitimately say that you have eternal life. And it's because Jesus Christ is the I am. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And this life is in the Son. Eternal life is the quality of the Son's life that we have as a result of our new birth. It's not some hopped-up kind of biological life, a bios. It's Zoe, which is a word that gives the idea of eternal life with I own. And so we have real eternal life. It has to be his. I have a navel. It tells me that I started at a certain point in time when I was conceived. And we all have navels. So we have a place we begin. Every human being has what? Everlasting life. We started somewhere. Now we're marked that way. But when we get saved and God comes into our lives, we have a quality of the life of the indwelling Son of God, and it is truly eternal with no beginning and no end. And is that awesome or is it not? It absolutely is, as we understand that. He is omniscient. We can see his omniscience in a number of places. I always think it's fun to go to John 1:47 and 48, because it's a neat, easy to understand illustration of his omniscience. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit or no guile." And Nathanael said unto him, "How do you know me?" You know, he was a good Orthodox Jew. Well, I guess he didn't have Orthodox Jews at that time. But he says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before Philip called you," I know Philip called you, so he knew that. "When you were under the fig tree, I saw thee." So he's under a fig tree when Philip said, "Come," and Nathanael comes, and the Lord says, "I know where you were when he saw you." And Philip had come and say, "Hey, I'm bringing this guy from under this fig tree." He knew, because he was God. And so it was interesting down in chapter 2, John's Gospel. I've got a couple of verses there, 24 and 25. And Jesus did not commit himself unto them or trust himself unto them because he knew all men. We're talking about omniscience. He knew all men. And when you look at the pantos, which is a word for all, there wasn't one that was omitted, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And so, yeah, there was no question, but, and whoops, we come back to our friendly little imperfect tense of to be, what continually was in man. So he had omniscience, in that, particular realm, and, looks like there are worse verses there, worse numbers of verses there, but, I have a couple of them that are pairs, and that works. Okay, life. He had life. Now, I already mentioned eternal life, and we come to the passage, 1 John 1, verse 2. And life has been manifested, that is brought to light. Life and light run in tandem in relationship to eternal life. And he says, for that life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father. There's that same verb form we've been looking at, that continually was facing the Father. That's that pros word that we saw in John 1:1, and was manifested unto us. And so you see, eternal life continually was, and Jesus Christ is that eternal life. In 5:19, and I put that in there. That probably is not the best verse to put in now that I look at it. Let's go to First John 5. I think I put another little angle on those notes. Okay, 1 John 5, and I think I just jumped too far. Okay. Still I'm having trouble moving my along the line. Okay, 1 John 5, and where we are. And this is a record, verse 11, that God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. So instead of, well, it's 5:11, I've got it right down underneath 5:19. Okay.
That's the
media.
We have 5:20.
Yeah. Oh, and I put it in wrong. That's what happened. Okay. It's a lot easier for me to run them, and I didn't get them right. That's what happens when you're doing it in a hurry. Okay. So 20, let's read it. Okay. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us understanding that we may know, him that is true, that we might experientially know the one that is the true one. This is the true God and eternal life, or we could say even eternal life. And so that was what happened. I have the right verse on top. And 11 gives us an explanation, 11 through 15. He that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And I'll stop there on that. So we have, I mean, this kind of life. Now, life is the same life, which is a character of the nature of God. And we have a manifestation of it when we look at the God, the Son. So life, love. It's interesting, in Ephesians 5:2, and I just picked this passage. We have to be careful with the way we, use our, understanding of love. But in Ephesians 5:2, it says, and and order your lives in love. Present tense. Walk. Order the details. The steps by steps. That's not the best word for that, but walk. Order your life in a quality of love, as or like also the Christ loved us. And he looks back with an aorist tense, looks back at a point in time and past, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice of, to God for a sweet-smelling savor. And so you can see he loved us. Now, it's kind of interesting. We have to be wise. I think we end up with some hasty generalization when we relate to this love thing, and something that's kind of gone around the peripheral at Valley in times past, that Jesus didn't love anybody. Here it says he loved. I know it's an aorist. It says the Father loved us where? In John 3:16. They share the same attribute. The manifestation love is an action. Just don't forget that it is not totally past time. It says the Lord loves what? A cheerful giver. A hilarious giver. And so it's kind of interesting. It's not just in other things in the past, but when you give, you can see that it's possible that he will love you at that point in time. And that makes a difference. He's immutable. I know it would be fun to go elsewhere in Hebrews, but it doesn't say that he is immutable when the word immutable is used in this one occurrence in Hebrews. Rather, the statement of Hebrews 13:8 is this: Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's the same. And it uses a pronoun here to tell us Jesus Christ, he is always who he is. And that's immutability. Immutability means not changing. Good theological word. The problem is it only occurs one time in the New Testament. It's not talking about him as a person, but we have the definition that fits in this passage in particular. He also shares the attribute of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And that's John 14:6, another familiar passage. And that's what I have in your notes so that you can see it in that matter. So we've looked at eternality. We've looked at omniscience. We've looked at life. We've looked at love. We've looked at immutability. We've looked at truth. I did not categorize them by nature, attributes, and essence. I could have done it. Every time I come through here, I say, well, I could redo this. So I have a link for each one. They're all here, but if I started to do that, you'd end up with another page of notes. I cannot resist adding things for some reason. And I was working on Monday night notes over the holiday, and I went back through and I ended up adding a bunch of stuff that was good for me, but I don't know whether other people that are on Monday nights are going to enjoy it or not as much as I do. Letter H on page 5, he exercises the prerogatives of deity. Prerogatives of deity. One is to receive worship. And in John chapter 9, just got motion out of my peripheral vision, and I suddenly realized I have a friend sitting by me. Yeah, he's just laying there, moving, taking a bath.
The cat.
Oh, yeah. The cat is home. He disappeared for a couple days. And he's home. I think he's content with the warmth in here. And so I smile when I see him, because I know at least one person was pretty concerned about him since I walked with that person. Okay. John 9, I need to get the context real quick. Let me get my antecedents here. This is a blind man. He's fine. He comes back to Jesus. And they accused him of somebody sinning. They didn't want him to be around. And Jesus heard, verse 35, that they had cast him, the blind man, ex-blind man. When he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now you have these thous. Here's a nice place in the King James. And you see thou, it's the second masculine singular. It's the blind man. He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Christ healed him. He was blind and he didn't see him. He didn't know who he was. And I've often wondered if he even recognized his voice. But God knows. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with you. You're looking at him, and he said, Lord, I believed, and he worshiped him. Worshiped him. Now, the word for worship here is proskuneo, which is a mouthful. Proskuneo is a word for worship that involves the physical act of worship. It was not uncommon in the Old Testament for there to be action involved in worship, like scooping dirt with your nose, laying prostrate on the ground, those kinds of things. And it was a physical activity. There were terms like this in the Old Testament. In fact, it's interesting, in the Old Testament, the verb that would line up here is in what we call an hithpael, and he would be doing it on his own behalf. In that matter. And so he worshiped him when he found out who he was, though I think I like it best when he says, I believe. And his response was that of worship. Now it's kind of interesting when we remember the problems that Thomas had in John 20. Thomas had issues. You know, he had already said, I won't believe anything till I see his the nail prints in his hands and his feet, thrust my hand into his side, and he comes in, and well, the rest of the disciples that are still, I mean, they're there with Jesus, they knew who it was. There was not a blink. He'd been a little brashed. They call him Doubting Thomas. And he came, and you notice, when Christ offered to let him check out the wound prints, and the spear mark, blunt print, he responded in these terms when he said, the Lord of me and the God of me. Now, I translated that very literally, and it's so stilted. My Lord and my God. And that's a statement that relates to worship. Then we also find that he had the ability to forgive sin. I'm going to read that Matthew 2 passage, and then I will make comment on it because it's important, because we live in a day where there's a great deal of confusion because people do not believe in distinctives. Matthew 2, beginning at verse 8 through verse 12. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, the word perceive is a word had full experiential knowledge, epigenosko in a form. When he perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier for the sick of a palsy, or to say to the sick of palsy, and that's the word palsy is, let me get my root here, paralyzed. Every time I read that, I have relatively new responses. But he was a paralytic. Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of a palsy, I say unto thee, rise up, take up your bed, and go your way into your house. And immediately he rose up and took up his bed and went forth before them all, insomuch as they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion. New King James translates it, we never saw anything like this in this matter. But you'll notice the line in the middle there, sort of, in verse 9, where he says, your sins are forgiven you because the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, does that sound a little contradictory to another verse? I hope you have worn out. Well, you'll never wear that one out until God, well, you're caught up and meet the Lord in the air. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Context tells us that's God the Father. In Christ's earthly ministry, he was given the authority that now the Father possesses. But we have Christians that are confessing their sins to Christ. Jesus, I sinned. Jesus, I lied. Jesus, I stole. Jesus, and they come up with a whole list of things. No, you confess them to the Father. And in that context, it's because of the work of Christ that we're able to do that. But he had the authority during his earthly ministry to forgive sins. Don't forget, that is an Old Testament context with Old Testament theology, with Old Testament requirements, and he's offering a kingdom, and so that possibility was there. We don't go to Jesus to ask him to confess sins. Confess our sins to him. Let's do it right. We have fun with a class in communication with God because there is a difference in how we communicate and to whom in the dispensation of grace. So that's an authority that he has to be able to accept confession of sins and to forgive them. And it's interesting when he says this, it was before his cross work. And in 1 John 1, there is an involvement of his cross work in his physical death related to the shedding of his blood. Now, he will be able to bestow reward. It's interesting when you see it in Revelation 22, when he says, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to as his work shall be. And so he can give rewards. Now, it's kind of interesting. We don't have time to fit this into the concepts of crowns. The word reward, by the way, is the word misphos, and it's the word that's better translated, or more often translated, especially in the Gospels, a wage, something that has been earned. And rather than open a can of worms, we'll settle just saying that verse is there. He has the ability to be the object of faith. John 1:12. To as many as have received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. And so it's interesting. I guess I could go on. No, that's fine. We'll stop there. John 1:12 says, there are those, when he says it, that would have the authority to become the born ones of God. Now, it's not sons there. It's born ones. One of the translation problems that we have in John 1 in the King James. It's kind of an interesting thing when you deal with these King James only folk who think that the King James version was good enough for the Apostle Paul or good enough for Adam. So we've got to be good enough for them. But John 1 has several consequential mistranslations of not only the critical text, but the critical text is in absolute agreement with the majority text. So they have problems. I confronted somebody with that at one point. You know, what, do you know the difference between a son and a child? Well, of course, their theology wouldn't permit it, so they didn't understand. And being a son is being in a position of privilege and authority, whereas being a born one is just the fact you were begotten and you were born in that idea. So John 1:12, John 20:31, he has, well, let's go ahead. I will try to hustle out in half a minute here, so. John 20, it says, then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, even as, 31 works better than 21, as we said, it wasn't right. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have life through his name. So he's the object of faith. And that becomes very, very important. Now, the last part of this section of the outline is the fact that he has the ability to give commands. And that takes us back to the upper room discourse in John and in John 15. And we have two verses there, and there are others, but these are the ones I've chosen. John chapter 15 and verses 12 and 16. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is my commandment. So he can give a commandment to those who are going to be a part of the body of Christ in a couple months, or less than a couple months. And he says, then you will be able to love like you never could before. You could not love like he loved. Because he says in verses 9 and 10, you will abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then verse 11 says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my, oops, that's joy in that case, will remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So you have my. This is his love. It's not our love. It's nothing we ever had, never could have. Nobody before the day of Pentecost could have that love until the Holy Spirit came and was able to produce the fruit, which is the character of Christ, and so we could have my love. And so he has that emphasis at that point. And then verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Let me read that with the proper emphasis. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask in my name, in the ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Verse 17. These things I command you, that you love one another. And I guess I should have put 17 in there as well on that, which I'm going to do here. Okay. So he can command. And he says, you love, but you can't only love like I do, because you don't have that kind of love yet. And you get it as what we call part of the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what makes the big difference as we relate to each other on that matter. Now we will move on. We didn't quite get a whole page done, but we got a chunk of it. We'll come back to letter I on page 5, and we'll work on the fact he does the works of God. Then we're going to talk about, and I skipped down to that Trinity material because I had the wrong page up when I was looking earlier, so. We will return on it. I don't know. Does it sound like we're batting 1,000 here? When you read scripture, you see that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the God-man, and he was God long before he became man. and he was full God. He was not shortchanged in any way. He was absolutely 100% equal with God the Father. And that is the one who came, joined his divine nature to a human body and took on a human nature so that he could be our substitute and the perfect substitute he is, so that we can live every day in light of his substitutionary work. Father, may you guide and direct as we move to the next hour. We're thankful again how these classes tend to dovetail, and we're grateful for the privilege we have of being back together. We anticipate your guidance through this year. We don't know. Every year we're ready to say, this year may be the day we get our trip to heaven in Mass, and we're looking forward to it. In Christ's name, amen.